Abram's nephew Lot had made his home in a fertile valley close to the city of Sodom, into which city he later moved. And from there, he was taken by King Chedorlaomer of Elam and some of his allies. They were transported away with all of their property and with every person from their household. Indeed, the cities of the kings of the valley were ransacked and everything was taken. And Abram pursued them. He gathered together 318 of the men in his household who had been trained for war, along with those of two of his allies, and they pursued King Chedorlaomer and his allies 175 kilometers and made an attack upon them and continued the pursuit for a further 65 kilometers until they finally won the complete victory and retrieved the people and the property that had been taken. We're told in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 14, then Abram brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. He comes in triumphant return. And as he returns, we read in verse 17 that the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men who have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. On Abram's return from his glorious victory, two kings come out to the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley, to meet him. It's a valley situated close to Jerusalem. It may be identified with the Kidron Valley, over which Jesus crossed on that fateful night that he would be betrayed at the Garden of Gethsemane. Two kings meet him in the valley, and what a contrast these two kings make. One is the king of Sodom. Perhaps not the one who had gone into battle against Chedorlaomer, for it would appear that that king lost his life in the battle as he fled from defeat. The replacement king, perhaps it is, who comes out and meets Abram, looks to see what he's brought back with him. This is the king of a city that is known for its wickedness. Verse 13 of chapter 13 describes the men of Sodom as wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And of course, the names of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities of that valley, have come to us through history as places of evil, of wickedness, of sexual perversion. On the other hand, another king is also there in the valley, awaiting Abram's return. It's his first time that he appears. Melchizedek is his name, king of Salem, we are told. Melchizedek means righteousness or king of righteousness. And he comes from the city of Salem, which means peace. This is identified by Psalm 76 and verse 2 as Jerusalem. So Abraham has returned to a place that is right on the doorstep of this king of Salem, Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom is there as well. One, the king of a city known for its wickedness. And the other one, the king of righteousness. Two kings, so different in character. And Abraham gives two responses to these two kings. The first kings, the king of Sodom, accosts Abraham and says to him, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Well, what a bargain. Abraham can have the wealth, and the king of Sodom will have the people. The thing is, everything belonged to Abraham by virtue of his victory. It was all his, and yet this king of Sodom has the brazen pride to come and meet Abraham and claim what he thinks is his, but is not his by right. Nevertheless, Abraham responds to him, "Not the persons only, take the goods as well." He says, "I've lifted my hand." It's a sign of an oath being sworn. "I've lifted my hand to the Lord, to Yahweh, to my God, who has entered into covenant with me, to God Most High, possessor of the heaven and earth. I've entered into covenant with him and made a solemn promise. I've sworn an oath to him that I will not take anything of yours, not a thread, not a sandal strap, nothing, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." In other words, Abraham is having absolutely nothing to do with the king of Sodom. He doesn't want any ties to be made through a deal with him. He doesn't want to be bought by him. He doesn't want to be under any obligation to him. In fact, he had not gone after Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, for Sodom's sake. No, he had gone for Lot's sake. He had gone to rescue his nephew and retrieve his property. The rest is just incidental, as it were. And now that he's returned, Abraham is happy to hand it all back to the king of Sodom. He doesn't want his hands polluted by the wickedness of that place. On the other hand, when King Melchizedek of Salem comes out to the valley of Shaveh, he brings with him bread and wine. And Abraham is very happy to partake. He also blesses him. And Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he has brought back. Now this is an interesting encounter. And we don't know any more about Melchizedek than is told us here and in Psalm 110, which we sang, and in Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, which we read. That is all that we know from the scriptures about Melchizedek. Abram would have known even less than we do about this king. What Abram would have seen was a man who was a king in Canaan. He would have seen a Canaanite. Now that's interesting because, well, the Canaanites were cursed. The Canaanites were descended from the grandson of Ham, who, when he had humiliated his father, not honored and respected him, Noah had pronounced a curse upon his grandson and the generations that would follow. When we studied that passage, we observed that this wasn't simply a choice that Noah made, but it was obviously the sovereign God who had put this in his heart, that it would have historic significance. And yet we come to this passage here and we discover that presumably a descendant of Canaan and of Ham is a worshipper of the one true God. He doesn't worship idols. He doesn't worship gods of the land of Canaan that the other kings, the other peoples were worshipping. He was a worshipper of God Most High. In fact, we're told he was a priest of God Most High. He didn't just worship him in a general sense, but he ministered before him. And Abraham, who has been called by God Most High, and who has been especially favored by the possessor of heaven and earth, who actually knows the name of the nameless God that Melchizedek serves, Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek. He accepts what Melchizedek brings to him. He receives this victory banquet. He accepts the blessing. And he demonstrates this by giving him a tenth of all that he had brought back from his victory. On the one hand, the king of Sodom is completely rejected by Abraham. On the other hand, the king of Salem is embraced by Abraham as a fellow worshipper and servant of the one true God. Now we need to look beyond the surface of this text, for there is great significance here. This isn't just the story of a triumphal return in which Abraham is praised and blessed. No, this is a prophetic encounter that has great significance for understanding something about the promised seed of Abraham, who was to descend from him and who was to bring deliverance to his people. As I've indicated, Melchizedek is mentioned here in a historical context. He's mentioned in Psalm 110 in a prophetic context. And he's mentioned in Hebrews in a fulfillment context. Yes, Melchizedek suddenly appears on the scene with no introduction. He's there. His presence is a few sentences, and then he disappears off the scene for 1,000 years until under inspiration of the Spirit, the psalmist makes reference to him. And then a further 1,000 years pass before the writer of Hebrews unfolds the significance of this man. A Canaanite king of a city called Salem, or someone more significant? Well, someone far more significant. He is indeed to be seen as a type, a picture, a symbolic representation of the Son of God incarnate. He is not, as some argue, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. This is not a Christophany, but he is a type. He is a real man who appears for a moment in history to portray for the attentive reader and student of the Scriptures significant truth with regard to the coming seed. Now, what does he reveal to us regarding this promised seed of the woman, seed of Abraham? Well, Hebrews tells us, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here in this passage. I've preached on it before, and if you're interested in understanding it more fully, then go back to the recorded messages. But significantly, what Melchizedek does is to present Jesus Christ as the eternal priest-king who rules in righteousness and ministers peace to his people. He signifies the eternality of the Messiah by the fact that he suddenly appears without any genealogy, and he suddenly disappears from the story without any reference. It's as though he's always there and he never goes. He's there and he doesn't die and he has no lineage. And that is particularly significant in the minds of a Jewish readership, where lineage was everything. Being able to trace your ancestry meant everything, particularly with regard to the office of king and priest. You couldn't prove who your ancestors were, then you would never be able to be a king in Israel. You couldn't prove from whom you descended, you would never be able to minister as a priest in the tabernacle or the temple of Israel. You had to be able to demonstrate that you had descended from the Levites and from the family of Aaron in order to be a priest in Israel. But here there's no mention of lineage, no mention of ancestry. He just appears. And he just disappears. He's speaking with Abraham. He blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom butts into the conversation, and we never hear from Melchizedek again. Interestingly enough, though, this Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, 1,000 years later, finds David, king of Jerusalem, sitting upon his throne. For there in Psalm 110, and in verses 1 through 4, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek was king of Salem, later named Jerusalem. And he was a priest in Salem, ministering before the Lord God Almighty. And David makes reference to this and indicates that his son, his Lord, Jesus applies these words to himself in both Matthew's record and Luke's account of his life. He is the one who fulfills this prophecy and brings together both king and priest in one single office, which could never be done under the laws of the Levites. Melchizedek, you see, is significant in that he demonstrates something greater than the Levitical priesthood, something eternal, something superior. The very fact that Abraham offers tithes to Melchizedek is an indication of Melchizedek's superiority, or at least the superiority of the priesthood that he represents. For in Abraham, even the Levites are offering tithes to the Melchizedek priesthood. They are bowing before him as the superior. Now, Melchizedek himself is not superior. Melchizedek the man is not superior. It is the priesthood. And it's in the order of this priesthood that Jesus Christ becomes a priest. Not according to the Mosaic laws, not according to Levitical lineage, but according to his eternal existence, he becomes a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is a priest and a king who rules in righteousness and ministers peace. It is through this priesthood of Jesus that peace is brought into a world of wickedness, and righteousness gains the victory over unrighteousness. This encounter that Moses has all those centuries past is a significant prophetic event which foretells aspects of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in the midst then of this account of this superior priest, Abram receives a blessing. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." All the king of Sodom saw was a victor returning from battle. What Melchizedek saw was a man who had the hand of God upon him. All the king of Sodom saw was riches returning. What the king of Salem saw was a worshipper of the one true and living God, coming back with the blessing of God upon him. Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, and he accepts that blessing as from a superior. He is blessed by the type, but the children of Abraham are blessed by the anti-type. We are blessed by the one who fulfills the picture of the type. We are blessed by this eternal priest-king who rules in righteousness and ministers peace. Those who demonstrate themselves to have the character of Abraham in them, those who believe God, are blessed by the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Those who believe God receive righteousness and peace from God Most High. What an amazing thing that right so early on we have this image of the Saviour to come. And of course, I suppose it shouldn't surprise us, because as we've worked our way through this book of Genesis, and we're barely a third of the way through it, we've seen a number of indicators with regard to the Saviour who is to come. In fact, this book of Genesis is full of types and shadows and hints and images. Because you see, Jesus' coming into the world wasn't simply an accident in history. It wasn't the reaction of God to unfolding events. No, the coming of Jesus into the world was planned by God, and over the course of centuries he revealed more and more and more of that plan. Of course, we have the fullness of the revelation in the New Testament, and we can take up books like Hebrews and the Gospels, and we can pick out these references that connect Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and apply them to Jesus Christ, and we can see that all the way back, right back at the beginning, God was working out his purposes. Now, certainly this must encourage us to put our trust in this Saviour. Whatever may befall us, whatever hard times and difficulties we may be called into, we must trust in this God who has a supreme plan for the salvation of his people, and for centuries has been working it out, never caught off guard, never caught by surprise, but always firmly following his own plan. And we should not be tempted, like Lot was, to see just the physical things, the material things around us, to see the immediacy of our circumstances and look for the best, the most comfortable, the most prosperous way of dealing with our circumstances. No, Lot, for all he's referred to as a righteous man in the New Testament, was nevertheless a man who walked by sight rather than by faith. And it was hard lessons that he would need to learn in his life to realize the futility of living in such a way. Abraham teaches us a better way. He teaches us to walk by faith. And he had so much the less light to walk by. Just hints along the way. His world was a world of shadows. whereas our world is the world of the full disclosure of the light of God in the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament. We are without excuse. So let us follow the example of Abram. Let us give to our God all that we have and are, and live for him, trusting in him every day of our lives.